with me to Hebrews. And if you need a Bible, just raise your hand and Larry will get you one. Larry hears 2, 3, 4, 5, say amen. All right, 7, 8. Just keep your hand up. He's going to go grab them and we'll get you a Bible. And we're in Hebrews chapter 4. And what's cool about this passage speaks to any circumstance in life. And so it's kind of interesting, even though we have this tragedy that happened this week, this passage also speaks to moms, Mother's Day. So I'm glad that the Holy Spirit just kind of designed it this way, that we go through this passage. He's coming. There we go. He is. Hold up your hands. He's got the Bibles. All right. I'm sorry. Yeah, we installed a swiper there, Larry, just in case you didn't. Anyway. All right, so we're in chapter 4, starting with verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Already, I hope there's comfort, just from the speaking of His Word, the reading of His Word. So let me, before I really just kind of apply this to us, let me just kind of tie it in with what has been said already. And I think that the author is picking up from two different areas here. I think that he's continuing. If you remember last week, chapter 4, we talked about this rest and that there may have been some people in the church there that didn't feel like they qualified for the rest anymore because they believed in Jesus. And they had disqualified themselves from the Jewish rest. Because this congregation that is being written to is a Jewish Christian congregation. But they're having doubts. There's some persecution that's probably starting to happen. And there's indication that there is going to be some greater persecution that's going to go on. And so they're doubting. And they're thinking, because we believed in Jesus, we probably have been disqualified. And the author, in the beginning of this, or in most of chapter 4 here, he made it clear to them that the rest that you are seeking, you have as Christians. And so this is kind of where he's picking up here when he says, let us hold fast our confession. Because he says, no, you've not lost your rest. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You have gained your rest because of your belief in Jesus Christ. But earlier on, he also talked about Jesus as a high priest. In chapter 2, starting with verse 17, he said this, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is appeasing wrath. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so he's picking up from this thought as well. He's concluding here, you need to hold on to your confession because it is the only confession that's going to get you to heaven. That's going to get you the rest you're looking for. But also let me remind you, he says, I know you're troubled, I know you've got this heavy heart and you've got questions going on in your mind. Let me comfort you in this. Jesus Christ was in the exact same position you were when he was a man here on earth. It says, I love these two places. It says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And then in the chapter 4, it says that but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this is a passage of comfort as well. It's a passage of comfort as well. And the picture that he's painting here, the readers fully have understood what he was saying. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It would have brought up images in their minds about the temple. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. We've talked about this quite a bit now. But there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holies. And only once a year was one person allowed to pass through that curtain. Once a year, a high priest. And he was able to make propitiation in a sense, but it was a temporary propitiation. It was a temporary appeasing of God's wrath. And he only did it once a year, and he was a fallible man. And in fact, if you read history, there were priests, high priests in particular, who did not identify with the people of Israel, the people who they were supposed to be representing. In fact, during Jesus' time, the high priest and the priestly families were part of that aristocratic bunch known as the Sadducees. They were only concerned about themselves. They were enamored with the Hellenistic way, the Greek way. They were dressing like the Hellenists. They were speaking like the Hellenists. All they really cared about were themselves. So in history, we've had high priests who've only cared about this. They've only cared about the prestige. They've only cared about the pride. And they would go in and do the job because it got everybody looking at them. But the author reminds us that we now have a high priest who is the final high priest, who has not just passed through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. The temple was an earthly representation of heaven. And the Holy of Holies, which housed the Ark of the Covenant, was the throne which God's presence sat on here on earth. But up in heaven, there's a throne room. You can read about it in Revelation. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. There's a throne room up in heaven that God sits on. And it says that our high priest now has not just passed through the curtain, but he's passed through the heavens that divides us. He has passed through the heavens and has entered into the throne room. And he now sits at the right hand of God. Do you remember the author of Hebrews saying that? He sits at the right hand of God, and he is there for all eternity. And he is a high priest that can identify with us. What is he doing there? He is basically making prayers for us. He is standing there on our behalf. He is talking to the God the Father and telling him about us, and he's bringing our prayers to him, and I mean, that's the kind of the picture you get here. Even though Jesus is God himself, this is the picture that you get here. Here is Jesus, our high priest, who has gone through everything that we've gone through, who has suffered temptation like we've suffered. He is now sitting at the right hand of God in the throne room every day for eternity. Every day for eternity. And so this is what the author is trying to say. Since then we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. He's the one. There's nobody outside of him. He is the one. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I love that verse. We have a high priest who is in the presence of God who says, yeah, I know how he felt. Yeah, I know how she feels. Yeah, I've been through that. Yeah, I can see the way that they're seeing it. Now, honestly, I think God understands. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand. And I think this is kind of a passage of comfort. This is kind of one of those extras as a result of Jesus coming to earth. I think God has done this for us. I know that I really believe that God can feel what we're feeling and he understands what we're going through. But for us, it's nice to know that we have someone who has been there, who has struggled, who has suffered. Now, in this particular passage, he kind of really focuses on temptation. He says, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then he goes on, though. He said, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. I know that there are people here today who are really struggling with what happened to Joy and the boys. And I've heard comments being made. I know that there are feelings of anger. There's feelings of confusion. There's even accusations. It happens anytime anybody dies. God, how could you have done this? How could you have allowed this to happen? Why did you take their lives? I understand that. I love that the author calls the throne of grace. And let me tell you the reason why. Because throughout human history, when you had a king or a pharaoh or a Caesar or somebody, you know, who had sovereign rule over a nation, you could never enter the throne room without an act of humility. You could never, I mean, if you barged into the throne room or wherever they were and you confronted that person like they were an equal, you would have probably lost your life. But heaven has an advocate who has been through everything that we have been through. And some of us are charging into the throne room today. And we're saying, why? And you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to tell you that's okay. It is okay to charge into the throne room and ask why. It is okay to charge into the throne room and even accuse if you want to. I look at the Psalms. I've said this before. David is like the biggest whiner in the world. How many times does he charge into the throne room of God? Crying and accusing. But God says, number one, I'm big enough to handle it. Number two, at this moment, we have Jesus, God in the flesh, who knows what we're feeling, knows what we're going through. And so God says, it's okay, grace. I'm going to give you grace. By all intents and purposes, you shouldn't be charging in like this because I'm God and you are you. But I love you. And I'm going to give you grace. We see, I mean, the greatest act of grace, of course, is Jesus dying on the cross for us. I mean, God could have, if he really wanted to, he could have just said, you know what? You sinned, there's nothing I can do. My law says, you sin, you die. I'm sorry. That's my law. And he would have been just. He would have been right in saying that. But he doesn't. He says, yes, you sin and you deserve to die, but I love you so much that I've made it possible for you to get right with me through Jesus Christ. Now, if he shows that much grace in that situation, then it's not unreasonable to say he's going to show grace in this situation. It's a throne of grace. I'm not saying we need to intentionally go before God yelling and shouting and demanding things. That's not the way you approach the creator of the universe. He lets us get away with it sometimes. But really we ought to be approaching him in humility and humbleness. The problem with man is, I'm going to back up a little bit. I've been doing this study. I've been talking to someone online. Once again, I get caught up in these conversations. But this person used the term spiritual death. And I thought, you know what, I want to find out exactly what the Bible has to say about spiritual death. So I started doing a search for spiritual death, spiritually dead, dead spiritually. And first off, you know what I found out? That phrase, those phrases are not in Scripture. Okay? That doesn't mean that the concept is not there, but the phrases are not in Scripture. So it's a little bit harder to find out what spiritual death is when it's not right there. So I decided, okay, I'm going to go through the Bible. I'm just going to do a study on spiritual death. What is spiritual death? When we say that we are spiritually dead, what does it mean? It started in Genesis because most of the time we say that's where it started. When Adam and Eve sinned, God told them, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Well, they didn't die, did they? And so many times we say, well, what happened was there was a spiritual death that happened. So I thought the best place to begin was right there. And look, what changed in Adam and Eve's life after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? In the beginning, God gave them positive commands. He said, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, and have dominion over it. And he gave them one negative command. Do not eat from this tree. One negative command. And during the time before they ate from the tree, they had fellowship with God. He walked in the garden with them. I don't know what that looks like. I mean, honestly, I mean, it says in Scripture that God is so holy that we cannot look upon Him. So I'm imagining it's probably some theophany, an angel of the Lord or something like that. But it said that that God walked in the garden with them. They had a relationship with God. When they ate, what happened? It's interesting. Okay? At the end of chapter 2, before the fall, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Kind of an unusual verse. What does that have to do with anything? But after the fall, God is walking through the garden. He's saying, Adam, where are you? And Adam has hid. He heard God. Somehow he had heard God walking through the garden and he hid. And finally Adam speaks up and says, I'm naked and I was ashamed, so I hid from you. And God is immediately, did you eat from the tree? I mean, there's only one rule, Adam. Did you eat from the tree? Now, this is revealing. This is really revealing. What was Adam's response? The woman made me do it. Right? I mean, he points at her. Now, what is going on in his mind? I'll tell you what's going on in his mind. He broke God's one rule. He broke the one rule. And now his thoughts are on the punishment. And he doesn't want to die. He has become self-consumed. And so when God asks what happens, his first response is, kill the woman. She made me do it. If you're going to punish someone, kill her. And how does Eve respond? No, don't kill me. I mean, this is what she's saying. Don't kill me. Kill the serpent. He tricked me. I mean, you see, what the difference is before they ate the fruit, they were in fellowship with God. They had no concern for themselves. When they broke God's law, they became completely consumed with themselves. And you also see it in the curse. God says to the woman, your pains will be multiplied in child labor, and your desire will be for your husband. Concern for self. To the man, he says, no longer will the land just produce for you. You're going to have to work at it. It's going to produce thorns, and it's going to produce thistles, and you're going to have to spend the rest of your life working in order to meet the needs of yourself and your family. Concern. What is our problem? We don't know how to love like God anymore. It said in Genesis that we were created in the image of God. We don't know how to love like God anymore. We are so consumed with ourselves. There's so much pride in us. And this is where I'm going with this. Because in order to really enter God's throne room, you have to humble yourself. You have to go against the pride that is in you. Sometimes we rush in, yes. But honestly, if you approach that throne of grace, what does the author say? Let us then with confidence. He's not talking about confidence and saying that God has to do this. That's not the type of confidence he's talking about. He's talking about the confidence that God can and will do certain things on our behalf. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us not be afraid to come forward. Why? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That we may find mercy and grace. You know, most of the trouble that we get ourselves into or that we find ourselves in, most of it is because of selfish pride. It's because we're consumed with ourselves. Most of it. Now, obviously, not all of it. Here we are. We are in this time of mourning. That was not selfishness. That was an accident. By the way, let me share this with you. The man that hit the house was a Christian. He was an older man who had grandchildren. He was coming back from from a he was in the carpet industry. He was coming back from it. We don't know what happened. Older gentleman, he might have had a heart attack, might have had a stroke, who knows? Okay? It happened. It was an accident. Life is like that. So some of our hurt does not come from our selfishness, but most of it does. Most of the situations we find ourselves in are because we have this selfish thinking. And if we expect God to act in those moments, I mean, he could say, you know what, you got yourself in it, buddy, you can get yourself out. He could say that. And he would be totally justified in saying that. And there would be nothing wrong with him saying that, honestly. But he says, when we approach him humbly, we say, Lord, I messed up, I screwed up, I'm in a bad situation. It's because of the choices I've made. It's because of my sin. He says, I love you. And he shows mercy. What is mercy? There's two ways to define mercy. One way to define mercy is if you have the power to punish and you withhold it, that is mercy. Jesus told a parable about some guy who owed his master a lot of money. But he goes up to him and he says, Master, please, just give me more time, give me more, he's just pleading with him. And this has probably been going on for a long time. You know, and the master could have said, you know what, last week you said the same thing, guards take him to jail, but his master says, I forgive you. I think that's a perfect example of mercy. We know the rest of the story. That's not as important for right now. But that's mercy. You know, God could have said to us, sorry, you broke my law, you deserve to die, but he showed mercy. But the other way to define mercy, I think, is when you have the power to alleviate the pain and suffering of someone. You know, when I say mercy, one of the people that pops into my mind is Mother Teresa, who had the ability to help the leopards in India. She took everything that she had, she gave her entire life, but that's mercy. So two things happen here. God says, number one, I have the power to make you pay for your actions and your sins and so forth, but I love you so much that I'm just going to take that power and I'm going to use it to help you. We approach God's throne room in moments of need and distress, and most of it is probably because of our own sin. And he says, I love you, and you're humble enough to come before me instead of say, I can handle it, just like we always do. I'm gonna back you up. The power of heaven is going to back you up. We find mercy at the foot of the throne, and we find grace, the undeserved gift, at the foot of the throne. But let me wrap it up. Let me apply it in two different ways here. Number one, if you're upset about what happened, it's okay. And it's okay to charge into God's throne room this one time. It's okay. You're going to find mercy. And in fact, I'm going to encourage you, because it's often tragedies like this that Satan works the greatest, and he's right there going, you know what, your God's not so loving after all, is he? I wouldn't go to church anymore. Forget about those Christian people. They're phony. They're fakes. You know, he's right there feeding us with all this crud. But this is the moment. This is the exact moment you need to approach the throne of grace. Go charging into the throne room. That's fine. Go charging into it. But after you're done accusing and being upset, then stop and listen and allow God to minister to you. Let me apply this to moms now, because it's Mother's Day. It could be applied to any of us. But let me, moms, you do so much. I mean, so much. And I know, because I've had to step into a mother role a couple times when Tammy leaves. You know? Dads, can you identify with that? And we are so relieved when mom comes back, right? And I watch my wife. She homeschools our kids. And she really is a very wonderful, loving mother. She gets frustrated, and she gets tempted sometimes to react in a way that's not healthy. Moms, you can identify with this. I'm not just revealing her sins. I'm revealing the sins of a mom. Sometimes you want to give up, right? The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has experienced temptation in every way that we have. Now, I know that seems kind of weird. How did Jesus experience temptation with children? I don't know. But Scripture tells us that somehow he did. so he can identify. He can identify with you. And when you get frustrated and you get upset and you are tempted to start acting in some way that you know not is, that is not right, this is the moment to go charging into the throne room and approach the throne of grace and find the mercy and grace to help you turn that attitude around, not give in to that temptation, and react the right way. Your job is not just a job, it is a ministry. And it never stops. Even when your children leave the house, it never stops. You are always there ministering to your children. Now I can broaden that out and I can say dads, I can say sons, I can say daughters, I can say it to all of us. The same applies. In your moment of temptation, no matter what kind of temptation it is, because there's many different kinds of temptations, because there's many different types of situations, in your moment of temptation, stop and go charging into the throne room of God. Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Not only has it been shown to us on the cross, the greatest act of mercy and grace that could ever be shown, but it is shown to us on a daily basis. We need you in our lives. We need you moment by moment. Please help us to start changing the way we think. That when we enter into these moments of temptation, we would immediately seek to enter into your throne room, where we can find help. I'm so glad that I have a Savior who has suffered like I have, who identifies with me. Jesus, all of us are struggling some way or another. Today it's maybe more acute because of this accident. Help us to find comfort. You know exactly the comfort we need. Help us to feel that comfort. Help us to feel that peace. Thank you that you love us so much that you're willing to back us up with the power of heaven. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.